Morning. I want to continue our series of studies in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. I mentioned some things about verse 5 very quickly at the end, and if you remember from last week, I almost didn't, and then I decided that I would as a way of winding down that particular message. But in order for us to understand verse 6, really, we have to also understand some more things in some detail regarding verse 5. So as always, let's read these verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll begin the message. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that as we come to it and study it, that we'll allow it to work in our lives effectually and that we'll believe it to be your word, not the word of men, but the word of God. And we'll understand and believe, based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that it will work effectually also in us when we believe it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we looked at verses 2 through 4, and if you looked at verse 2, Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." The previous Sunday we looked at verse 1, where he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is requiring students that a man be found faithful." And we looked last Sunday at the fact that Paul is talking about the requirement of steward, and the requirement of a steward is that that steward be found faithful. And we went over to Luke chapter 16, and we looked at the parable of the unjust steward there, and what the issues were there as a way of understanding this issue of faithfulness and stewardship. And we saw that as a steward of the mysteries of God, Paul had the responsibility to faithfully discharge the stewardship that he had been given for this dispensation of grace and for the church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part. We also saw in verse 3 that he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." And very quickly we saw in verse 3 that as a steward, Paul does not answer to the Corinthians or any other man, including himself, for his faithfulness or lack thereof in the discharge of that stewardship, and that Paul did not even view himself as qualified to judge his own stewardship at the end of verse 3 there. And then we looked at verse 4, where it says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And so in that verse we looked at the idea that even though Paul is not himself aware of any unfaithfulness on his part, his faithfulness as a steward is not ultimately judged by his own self-awareness and assessment of the situation. Paul's faithfulness, or lack thereof, is ultimately judged by the Lord and not men. The one who is going to judge Paul's faithfulness is the one who counted him faithful in the first place and made him the apostle of the Gentiles and gave him his ministry and his apostleship and his commission, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we also noted that all of this discussion in chapter 4 is coming on the heels of what he discussed in chapter 3 regarding the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that all believers will appear there, and that our work in our service for God Almighty and how we built upon the foundation laid by Paul is going to be judged and tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we went over all those things, and that's sort of a very, very brief summation of the things that we went over with respect to those verses. The study is available online if you wish to look at it further or review it further. So we did touch, as I said, upon verse 5, but only very briefly, and I want to start our study mostly this morning by looking at verse 5. So he says, "Therefore..." So everything he said so far down through verses 1 through 4 about his stewardship, about the faithfulness of a steward, about him being a steward of the mysteries of God, and about the Corinthians. Remember, I also said to you last Sunday that verse 3 points out the fact that some in Corinth were seeking to judge Paul's stewardship and judge his faithfulness or lack thereof. And he says, "I don't worry about what you guys think. I don't worry about what any man thinks. I don't even worry about what I think, because I know the one that's going to judge me in the end is who? Is the Lord," right? So then he comes to verse 5, and the first word of verse 5 is what? "Therefore." So what verse 5 is going to do is going to give you the conclusion here of the first thoughts of Paul in chapter 4. And he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So the first thing we want to do is look at that first phrase, that first section where he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, I already said some things about therefore. But it's in that context of him talking about his stewardship, his faithfulness, and so on, that he brings this up. And he comes to the point and he says, therefore. So Paul, therefore, tells the Corinthians here to judge nothing before the time. Now, what time is he talking about? He identifies the time in the next phrase. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. What's the next word? Until when? So when is the time going to arrive for these things to be judged? The time will have arrived for these things to be judged when the Lord comes, right? Now that just makes sense because at the end of verse 4 he says that he that judges me is who? Is the Lord. Who's going to judge the Corinthians? The Lord. So that Paul says to them, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now come with me very quickly and go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 13. There is a day coming, folks, that we have studied in great detail when we went through chapter 3 and a few years ago when I did a whole series on the judgment seat of Christ called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, as we know, is for believers only. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now watch, for the day shall what? Folks, is there a particular day in the future that will arrive at which the Lord is going to declare, make known, and reveal and manifest every believer's work? Okay? That day is associated in chapter 4, verse 5, with when the Lord what? Comes. We know from our studies already in the book of 1 Corinthians that the next time the Lord comes is when He comes to meet us where? In the air, to catch away the church, the body of Christ, the event known in theology as the rapture, what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the catching, or the Lord will appear in heaven and so forth with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. And there is a day subsequent to that where every believer is going to be judged and stand before Christ, and Romans and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 identify that as the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a day in the future during which the nature of Paul's stewardship will be manifest, declared, and revealed. Look at chapter 3, verse 13 again. He says, notice the three words. Every man's work shall be made what? Manifest, number one. For the day shall, number two, what's it going to do? Declare it, because it shall be, number three, revealed by what? By fire. So Paul's telling the Corinthians, don't judge anything until the appropriate what? Time. And the appropriate time is going to come when the Lord Himself what? Comes. And the judgment seat of Christ is instituted and held, if you will. Now we'll go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 5 again. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now he says in verse 5, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, when He comes, He's going to do two things in that verse. What are the two things He's going to do? It says both there. There's two things He's going to do in verse 5 when He comes. It says who both will bring to light, that's number one, He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Ooh. And, in addition to, will make manifest the counsels of what? Of the hearts. So when the Lord comes, and when He comes and He tells the Corinthians, don't judge anything until the time, until the Lord comes, when the Lord comes, He's going to do two things in verse 5. Number one, He's going to reveal, as it says there in verse 5, He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and He's going to manifest the counsels of the heart. So let's talk about that first issue there. The Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ is, number one, going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. There's a lot you could say about that. Okay? Darkness. Most crimes are committed in broad daylight or at night. At night. Why? Because of cover. Right? Most covert military operations are conducted in broad daylight or at night. At night. There's things, the imagery of darkness the idea of darkness and Him bringing to light. If you're in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight or you turn the light on, what happens to the darkness? It dissipates, right? So one of the things that is going to happen when the Lord comes at the judgment seat of Christ is He's going to bring the light. He's going to shine the light on the darkness. Now, I would dare say that all of us have things about ourselves that we don't want anybody to know about. Right? There are things about ourselves, maybe our past. There are things about ourselves in our thought life and what we think about and our thoughts and attitudes and actions and so forth that we don't want anybody to know about, and we try to keep those things what? We try to keep those things hidden, right? We try to keep those things concealed. We try to hide those things from people so that they're not aware of those things about us. But one of the things that the Lord's going to do when He comes is He's going to shine the light on all that dark stuff. That sounds very good to me. But the issue of darkness is frequently used in Paul's epistles to speak of the flesh and the works of the flesh. Come with me to Romans chapter 13. Come over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "For the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore cast off the works of what? Darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." A lot of things you could say about that. You remember back there in the Gospels in the book of John when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I'm the light of the world"? Remember that? And then He says, when I'm not in the world, it's going to be what time? It's going to be night. Where is He right now? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? He's in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, right? And has there been a period from that perspective of nighttime ever since the Lord ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1? Could you make the argument that the entire dispensation of grace in which we live is the nighttime? The Lord is not here physically among us with His bodily presence, is He? No. So there's a lot to say about that we don't have time to at the moment. But I want you to see that Paul instructs the Romans to cast off the works of what? Darkness. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. This imagery, this discussion about light and darkness. Notice verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with what? Unrighteousness. And what communion hath light with what? Darkness." Now, if you're just following that verse, the righteousness would correlate with what? The light. And the unrighteousness would correlate with what? The darkness, right? Now, notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, what communion hath light with what? Darkness. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter, the verse we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that when the Lord comes, what's He going to do? He's going to bring to light what? The darkness. How's He going to do that? He's going to do that by shining the light of truth on that stuff. That's how He's going to do it. But the point is, the issue of darkness is used over and over again in Paul's epistles to describe the flesh and the works of the flesh and the results of the works of the flesh. Go to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5. Now the verse I'm after is verse 8, but before we get there, I want to look at what leads up to verse 8. If you start at verse 1 and just read with me, He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now watch. "But fornication, and all uncleanness," or covetousness, "let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." All of those behaviors there are those becoming or unbecoming of a Christian saint of the Most High God. They're unbecoming, right? Then He says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance of the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of what? Disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now watch verse 8. For ye were sometimes what? What does he call all that behavior that he identified from verse 2 through verse 7? He called all of it what? All of it darkness. And he said, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye what? Light. How are you supposed to walk? Walk how? Walk as children of what? Okay? Now, but in your natural state, in Adam, come to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 says that in your natural state, you were under the power of what? Darkness. Ephesians, we just read in Ephesians, right? Paul says, look, this is who... Before you were a believer, before you trusted Christ, were you walking in that darkness? Yes. Did you know any other way to walk? No. Did you have any capacity in your unregenerated state to walk any other way than to walk in darkness? No. It's not until you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit came and indwelt you and established a personal permanent residency within you, that you had the capacity now to not walk in darkness, but to now walk as a child of light. You need to understand and reckon something in your thinking based upon Ephesians 5 there. You used to be where? In darkness. Now you're where if you're a believer? Now you're in the light. And he says, therefore, walk how? As children of light, right? Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of what? Darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Folks, you were in the kingdom of the wicked one before you trusted the finished work of Christ. And when you did, you were redeemed out of that kingdom of darkness, out of that power of darkness, and you were put into the kingdom of His dear Son, right? You went out of that darkness, He took you out of that darkness, and He put you in the light of His Son. Positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians tells you to walk as a child of what? Come over to 1 Thessalonians, last verse on this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Folks, this is the reason why we look at so many verses here. So much so-called preaching and so much so-called Bible teaching is just about reading a verse and the guy talking about it for 10 minutes. And not substantiating it by what God's Word has to say about it somewhere else. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 5, like verse 4, he says, but ye brethren are not where? In darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, ye are all children of what? Light and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of what? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then I have a question for you. Having properly understood now that you are not a child of darkness, that you are children of light, that positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been taken out of the power of darkness and put into the kingdom of His dear Son and so on. Let me ask you a question. Do we still walk in that darkness sometimes? When we do we come in and like wave our arms with flashlights and tell everybody about it? Hey, guess what I did this week? Is that what you do? What do? You keep it hidden. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4, look at verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of what? Of darkness. When the Lord comes, one of the things He's going to do is He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. All those works of the flesh that we have managed to keep concealed and under wraps will be exposed by the light of truth at the judgment seat of Christ. Folks, is it a fact that you're in the light? That's a fact. Is it a fact that even though you and I are children of light, we sometimes walk in the darkness. That's a fact too. When we walk in the darkness, does it disqualify us from our justification? Does it disqualify us from the sanctification that we have in Christ? Does it disqualify us from our position and the spiritual blessings that we have as a member of the church, the body of Christ? No. But will that stuff be made? Will the light of truth be shown on that stuff when the Lord comes? So Paul is telling the Corinthians, don't you be messing around in judging this stuff, particularly other people's stuff, until the appropriate what? And you let the Lord Jesus Christ handle that and deal with it. Now, look at verse 5. The second thing he says there, he says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, what's the next word? And will manifest the counsels of the hearts. Let me ask you a question. Just as there are those dark things, if you will, that all of us from time to time walk in when we should not, are there also things about our own selves and our own motives of our hearts that we cannot possibly properly understand? Okay? The English word manifest here means plain, open, clearly visible to the eye, or obvious to the understanding, apparent, not obscure or difficult to be seen or understood. The second thing that the Lord will do when He comes is to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, if you look up the English word counsel in the dictionary, there are a lot of different meanings of the word. There's a lot of different meanings. Most of them don't apply to what this verse is saying. Most of them are talking about, you know, like having a council, like a church council meeting or something along those lines, right? Here he's talking about the counsels of your what? Your heart, right? So, in the word counsel here, if you think about it, if you look at the appropriate applicable meaning, is describing secrecy. The secrets entrusted in consolation. Secret opinions or purposes. Let a man keep his own counsel. When you think about that idea of secrecy and counsel, that's the definition there, I think, that we need to keep in mind. The idea of the secret opinion or purpose. Now, do we all have those public things that we put forth that we want people to think about the reason why we're doing something? Okay? Here he's talking about manifesting. He's talking here about making plain, clear, visible to the eye, and so on. Not obscure or difficult. He's talking about making plain the counsels, the secret things of the what? Of the heart. Come with me to Jeremiah. We've looked at this verse before, but let's look at it again. Go over to Jeremiah 17:9. Go over to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. I referenced this verse last week because I think it speaks to the fact of why Paul can't judge himself in verses 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at what it says here. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? What that's telling you is that your heart, that function of your inner man that the Scripture identifies, is it talking about this organ that's pumping blood? No, it's talking about a function of your inner man, your immaterial self. Okay? And it says that your heart is the most deceitful thing that you can think of. It's deceitful above how many things there in that verse? All things. And that it's desperately wicked. Who can what? Hold your hand there and come over to Genesis chapter 6. Hold your hand there and come over to Genesis chapter 6. Before the flood, God Almighty looked out from heaven and He saw the condition of man. And notice very clearly what the passage says here. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his what? Heart was only evil." How often? Continually. Go back to Jeremiah. So the idea here is that your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked to the point where it says at the end of the verse, who can what? Is your heart so deceitful that it's difficult for you and I to even really know it? So you watch a movie and it's all romantic and they say, follow your heart. Oh, that's nice. Is that what you should do? You should not. What we need to do as believers is we need to gird our heart with truth. And there's a line from the movie Fireproof where the dude says, "You don't follow your heart, you lead it." Okay? Now, out of this heart, come to Ecclesiastes 11. Yes, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, look at verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into what?" See, is God going to judge us based upon those things that go on in our heart? Now, has He already judged those things that are wrong? Now, let me ask you a question. Does everything that go on in your heart necessarily wrong? No. But for those things that do go on in your heart, those attitudes, actions, mental things and stuff like that you have, those bitternesses and hatreds and so forth that you harbor for other people, has He already forgiven you of all that stuff? Okay? Let's be clear. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, did He take care of every single thing that was wrong with you? Yes. Past, present, and what? And future. But see, at the judgment seat of Christ, is He still going to make that stuff known? Come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at verse 14. It says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing." Now watch. "Whether it be good or whether it be what?" So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians. When He says here that He's going to manifest the counsels of the heart, is He just talking about negative stuff? I don't believe that He is. When He's talking about the darkness, there He's clearly talking about what? The negative stuff, right? But when He talks about manifesting the counsels of the hearts, He's not just talking about the bad stuff. He's also talking about revealing and making known and so forth what? The good. Because just like we hide stuff from each other and we don't want people to know the bad, is there also some things as believers that we do that is good that goes unrecognized? That goes unappreciated. That goes unidentified. You follow what I'm saying? So when the Lord comes and He judges, is He just the big tyrant with a hammer ready to whack you? Or is He also willing to reward you for the good? You see what I'm saying? Hope you do. If you don't tell me because you just hurt my feelings. Verse 5, He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and, in addition to, will manifest the counsels of what? The hearts." Then what's He say? And then, So after he's manifested, after he has shown the light on the dark stuff, and after he has manifested the counsels of the heart, verse 5 ends, and he says, let me get it up there, and he says, and then shall every man have praise of what? See, you're sitting there right now and you're saying, oh my gosh, you mean he's going to show everything that everything, all that dark stuff, he's going to make it known and so forth? Can I tell you something? That when you get there, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. Because number one, he's going to look at it and he said, I already knew that about you. I knew that about you when I died for you. And when I died for you, I paid for that. Right? And everybody standing there is going to be in the same boat, in the same condition, right? We're all going to, there's going to be things that are, that darkness that's going to, the light is going to be shown on, but there's also going to be those secret counsels of the heart that are going to be made known and revealed. And in the end, when it's all said and done, he says every man's going to have praise of who? Why? Because everybody that's there is a member of the church, the body of Christ, and is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've all been taken out of the power of darkness. We've all had all that stuff happen to us positionally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're just going to be able to stand there for the first time in your life and not worry about any of it. Because He took care of it. And the guy next to you, the guy before you, is in the same boat you're in. So in the end, is everybody going to have praise of God? Now, is that true at the Great White Throne Judgment in the book of Revelation chapter 21? No, that's a different thing, right? Just be clear about that. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. Loss of what? Loss of salvation? Loss of what? Loss of reward. How's that verse end? But he himself shall be what? Saved. Yet so as by fire. See, in the end, even if your work is burned, are you saved? Are you secure? I sound like a bank commercial now. Okay? Yes. Therefore, there's a typo there. Therefore, the Corinthians have no place whatsoever judging Paul's stewardship. And the reason they don't have any place judging Paul's stewardship is because they need to leave that to the Lord and to His what? Timing. Now, with that in mind, let's go to verse 6. In verse 6 he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transfer to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now, how many of you read that and you're like, huh? What in the world is he talking about? Well, if that's what you thought, I will raise my hand with you. Okay? This is a difficult thing. The first phrase here, the first phrase of verse 6 has puzzled many people. Okay? In order to tackle the phrase, though, I want to look at the part that says, I have in a figure transferred first. I'm going to look at that part first, okay? The entire phrase in English, that whole part of verse 6 where he says, I have in a figure transferred, that whole portion, I have in a figure transferred there, that is a translation of one Greek word. So all those English words, so let's see here. We've got in verse 6, I have in a figure transferred. Those five English words are a translation of one single Greek word into English. Okay? And that word appears some other places that I think will help us in understanding this. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, again, the English word figure can have a bunch of different meanings if you look it up in the dictionary. Second Corinthians 11, look at verse 13. Now, Paul's talking here about some experiences that he's had. And he says in verse 13, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, Now look at the next phrase. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about human teachers, right? The human teachers that he's talking about, are they teaching sound doctrine or unsound doctrine? They're teaching unsound doctrine. But in their teaching of unsound doctrine, they are making it appear to those that are listening as though they are the apostles of Christ, right? So when it says there in that verse, when it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, does he literally mean that they're, you know, like transformers? That they change form and become somebody else? Is that what he means? Or is he clearly using that in a figurative sense? Look at the next verse. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, same word, into an angel of what? Why? Now again, does Satan literally change form into somebody or something else here? Or is he giving the appearance that that's what he's doing? Then you have verse 15, you see it again. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be what? Transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So in those verses, the indication from those verses is that understanding is one that is figurative, right? It's not one that is literal. Are they literally becoming Satan? Are they literally becoming God? No. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 21. Now here we see it used different. He says, who shall change our vile body? The word changed is the same word. There are you literally going to get a new body. Yeah. Okay, when the Lord comes and He catches you away and so forth. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4. So he says here, verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have, now watch closely what he says, I have in a figure transferred to who? Myself. So who's doing that there? Paul. So what Paul is essentially saying is that he's been talking to them in what kind of language? Figurative language, right? And he's transferred it to who? Read the rest of that section. He says, and have transferred it to myself and to Apollos for who? For your sakes. So has Paul done something here for the sake of instructing the Corinthians? Okay? So let me tell you what I think is going on here. I believe that what Paul is saying is that he has employed figurative language and applied it to himself and Apollos for the purpose of teaching the Corinthians. Okay? Notice how the second part of the verse begins. He says there in verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might what? Learn. So he's done something in the way he's gone about trying to instruct them here that they would what? Learn something from it. Okay? And he's pointing it out to them here. In short, Paul is telling the Corinthians that he transferred figurative language onto himself and Apollos for their sakes that they might learn something. Is everybody with me so far? Now, we still haven't cracked the nut totally yet. We've got to keep going. So now let's talk about what's before that statement and what's after that statement. The verse starts and it says, in these things. So the question then you should have is, well, what things? Well, clearly would it be verses 1 through 5? The question is it more than that? Okay? He says, and these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. So, the figurative language that we're looking for, he's applied it to himself and to who else? Apollos. And the reason he did it was for whose sake? For the Corinthians' sake, yeah, and by extension our sake as well, right? So commentators have all sorts of ideas about what Paul's talking about here. I'm sure you're shocked to learn that. Harry Ironside said the following. He says, that is it. Now, this is what he actually says. That is, it may not actually have been the name, his name, or the name of Apollos, or that of Cephas, that was used in this sectarian way. But he put himself and Apollos, his fellow laborer, who was thoroughly of one mind with him, to the front, and used their names, and used their name and illustration in order that he might reprove this tendency to sectarianism among the people of God. What is Ironside saying? He's saying there wasn't really a Paul group and an Apollos group and a Peter group. He's just saying that to make a point. Well, is that what chapter 1 said? Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, he said, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith." It's pretty clear to me that did Paul get a report that that was precisely exactly what was going on in Corinth. That there was an Apollos faction, that there was a Paul faction, that there was a Cephas faction. So that's what Ironside says. Stam, C.R. Stam says, "Thus Paul says, in effect, I have applied the things I have been writing about to myself and Apollos as an illustration and a lesson to you. Do we act like rivals or competitors? Do we, either of us, seek the limelight or try to cut each other out? You know we do not. So learn in us not to think of men above what is written." That's what he says about it. Okay? Harry Baltima says the following. This is the last one we're going to look at. He says, when he refers here to a figure, he is thinking about the laborer and the builder referred to in the previous section. "He has done this for their sake, that they might learn not to assume any rivalry between Paul and his fellow workers, and their plural party spirit not be puffed up against one another." What are the first three words of that verse? "And these things." To identify what Paul is talking about here, we need to look for an instance where Paul applied figurative language to himself and to who? Apollos. For the purpose of instructing the Corinthians to think soberly. Where does he do that? I believe he does that in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, look at verse 5. What does he say? "Who then is Paul?" Well, he says in verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal?" I don't think he's questioning whether or not they were saying that. I think that was the report he got from the house of Chloe. But watch what he does. He says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man. I have what?" Now, when Paul went there, did he literally go there and start planting seeds? Or is he using figurative language? Who went there and sowed the seed of the gospel in Corinth first? Paul, right? And then after Paul, who came along and watered what Paul sown? Verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave what? The increase." Is that a clear example in the passage, in the book, of him taking figurative language and transferring it onto himself and Apollos for the purpose of teaching the Corinthians something? I believe what he's referring to there in verse 6 is what he's talking about back there in chapter 3. He says, verse 7, "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth what? The increase. But he that planteth and he that watereth are what? Are one," he says. "And every man shall receive his own labor." So if you come back to chapter 4, I believe that the figurative language here is referring to what he just said in chapter 3 about them planting and what. And is not the purpose of that figurative language, look back at chapter 4, verse 6, let's read the next part, he says, In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos. For who? Was he making a point to them back there in chapter 3? He started out in verse 4 by saying, well, one saith, I am Paul, and another Apollos, are ye not what? Carnal. And then he makes the application. Chapter 4, verse 6. Second half of the verse. That ye might learn, watch, in us, not to think of men above that which is written. What was the point of what he said in chapter 3? The point of what he said in chapter 3 is found in verse 7. So neither he that planteth, that he that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth what? The increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? Were Paul and Apollos puffed up the one against the other? No. What were the Corinthians doing? Were they puffing up some guys at the expense of some other guys? So what he's saying is, look, the reason I taught you that stuff back there in figurative language was to make this what? This point right here. He says, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Now, that phrase, as far as I can tell, that is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, or a direct allusion to any particular verse from the Old Testament. It's just a general statement. And I have in my notes here and on the screen listed three passages that we frankly don't have time to go to so that we finish on time. Okay, but you need to write down in your notes. You need to write down Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. Never mind what I said. Psalm chapter 8, quickly. I'd be like Brother Dev Stride, and quickly. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What does the Old Testament say about man? Look, folks, is God so far above you and I? Yeah. Is it amazing that He even cares about us the way that He does? Go to Psalm 103. We'll just look at the first two. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 14. For He knoweth our fame. Speaking about the Lord. For He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are what? Next time I think that we're so great, remember that God remembers where we came from. We came from a bunch of dust. You go back to Genesis and it says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of what? The earth. Verse 15. For as for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he was. Where I live out toward Greenville, and when we come to church in the summertime, there's a huge field of nothing but sunflowers. And in late July and August, that field blooms. And it looks awesome. And it lasts for about 6 weeks. And you go back about mid to late September, and you know what? Not so great. What's God's attitude about man? What does the Bible say about man? We're just a bunch of flowers that what? That flourish and then fade. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So he says there in that verse 6, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Even the great apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, who's seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the way, who communed face to face with God Almighty, did he die? Yeah. And he says there in verse 6, to think of men above that which is written. And then he says at the end, and he says, that no one of you be puffed up for one against what? Was that exactly what they were doing? And so he used that figurative language about planting and watering back there to make this point. The issue of being puffed up, if you look up the word puffed, it means driven out suddenly as breath to air, blown up, swelled with air, inflated with vanity or pride. What were they doing in Corinth? They were puffing up one teacher against what? Another. The whole reason he told them all that stuff is so that they wouldn't what? They wouldn't do that. And they wouldn't cause the resulting divisions as the result of that. This issue of being puffed up, it's interesting. The expression puffed up is used elsewhere in Paul's epistles here. Let's just look at a few of these. They're right in Corinthians. They won't take long to get to them. Look at chapter 4. Look at later on verse 18. He says, now some are what? Puffed up. Is there any doubt in Paul's mind that some in Corinth were puffed up? No doubt in his mind about that. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 2. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, and ye are what? Puffed up. And have not rather mourned. We'll talk about what that means when we get there. Go to chapter 8, look at verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge what? Puffeth up. You know, you get a little knowledge about the Word of God and you better watch out because pride's right behind you. Let me tell you, that there's some things about that I had to learn the hard way in my 20s that hopefully I've learned a little bit better now in my... I won't tell you. Okay? Go to chapter 13. Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not what? Puffed up. Go, come over to Colossians chapter 2, quickly. Colossians chapter 2. I'm still in my time limit, okay? So don't you be thinking I'm going over yet, because I'm not. All right. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, let no man beguile of your reward through a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly what? Puffed up by his what? See, what's going on at Corinth is you have some vainly puffed up people who are puffing up one person against what? Another. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and we'll close. So he says here at the end of verse 6, he says, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Paul is speaking here about someone being puffed up for one against another. It's nothing but pride that was causing the sectarianism within the church at Corinth. And it is interesting to consider that of the six occurrences of the expression puffed up, or a form thereof, in the King James Bible, five of them are found in 1 Corinthians. Paul utilized figurative language in chapter 3 for the purpose of instructing the Corinthians that they should not be puffed up one against another. And if Paul and Apollos did not function with that kind of pride with respect to each other, neither should the Corinthians. And by extension, neither should who? Neither should we. Okay? Folks, let's, if nothing else through this series of studies on 1 Corinthians, let's let the Word of God teach us not to act like them. If there's anything we get out of it. Now hopefully we get a lot more out of it than just that, right? But let's not allow pride. You know, you think about the thing being puffed up. You ever met somebody that's been puffed up? You just want to take a pin and pop them, right? There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. Is there not? There's a difference between... See, you can take any one of those, what people would call the virtues, and you can identify the extreme of that virtue to the excess, and you can identify the extreme of that virtue to the deficiency. Was Paul confident in what he believed? Was Paul arrogant? No. Was Paul scared to speak the truth? No. So you could take confidence, and to the extreme would be arrogance. It would be puffed up. To the deficiency would be a complete, total, and utter timidity that never did anything. Where should we be as believers? We should be where God wants us to be. In our thinking, and our attitudes, thoughts, and actions are only going to get there as we renew our mind in accordance with what? With the Word of God. Because it is not the natural default setting for any of us to think of someone as better than ourselves. It is the natural default setting to look out for who first? Number one. We'll say more about that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints that have come out and to hear your word preached, Lord. We are grateful for the total, complete, finished, and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The fact that He let nothing undone, and that it is a complete work, and that when we trust that complete work, we are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10. Lord, we think about the verse we studied in verse 5 about the darkness being brought to light and about the secrets of the heart and so forth. And we pray, Lord, that we will take our stand at the end of that verse and understand that in the end, every man's going to have praise of God. Not because we're so great and so wonderful and so worthy and so deserving, but because the Lord Jesus Christ took care of every single thing that was wrong with us, and He did it willingly, and He did it on our behalf, and He took our place and our punishment. We pray we'd learn ever more to appreciate those things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.